trusting I'll get through this. I've had a little bit of a voice thing going on the last day or so. I think it's too much air conditioning over the last month, but hopefully I'll get through it okay. We are Dennis and Darlene Corney, Chuck, and we're with Construction Workers Christian Fellowship. I think there's some new faces here that were not here this morning. So, we also have been known as Hard Hats for Christ over the years, but the official name was CWCF, and we're turning back to that. A little over 50 years ago, Jim Hodges started, him and his wife started a ministry called Construction Workers Christian Fellowship. And it was reaching out to construction workers on job sites as those men and women became involved and became involved in the Lord's work. They said, what can we do for the Lord? We're not preachers. We're not teachers. What can we do? And so Jim and Jean felt the calling. Jim was an electrician, and he felt a calling to start a ministry that would evangelize those type people. Then, as they said, what can we do? As I mentioned, we're not preachers, we're not teachers, and so then that's how the ministry developed more into construction assistance, as we did here and many other places. Our organization has sent people, I think, to 20 foreign countries over those years, as well as a lot of it in the U.S. Darlene and I have been to France, to Mexico, and I've been to Haiti, although she did not go to that trip. But I did want to cover just a couple of things. I want to go ride a little bit on two things that Houghton said this morning. And let's see. I got to watch the clock back there. Okay. Now, I wanted to expound on that a little bit. First, he made a disclaimer regarding, he said, if I make a misstatement, it's because he's in Bible translation and things don't mean the same. And I know that. I've talked to people who are in that. And you might say a word and the tone of your voice can mean something different to the people you're speaking with. So that was his disclaimer. My disclaimer is I have a cousin, a bunch of them, up in Canada, and they're with a large denomination. And out of the six boys, I believe four of them, were pastors in that denomination. And the one who's about 2.5 or 3 years older than I am, and I've met him a few times. He then became an evangelist, and he traveled with their denomination and shared. And so about 2.5 or 3 years ago, we happened to run into him. Not happened to, but it was a meeting, and we were in upstate New York. So that didn't make him about what age I am right now at that time when he told me this. And I said, well, are you still filling pulpits and stuff? Because I knew he had been stepping back some. And he said, no. He said, I have not. He said, I decided to quit before I embarrass myself or somebody else. So if I do something stupid or say something, that's my excuse, okay? Another thing that Houghton mentioned this morning, and he was talking about Timothy and in Acts in particular, where the passage was that Timothy was spoken well of by those around him, and that was Paul picked up on that, and it's mentioned in God's Word. And if you're in the construction industry or been around it much, your character will come out. We've had both kinds on the job sometimes. Some years ago, way back when we started in 90, I would go and work in the office in the summers and then out on projects during the winter months. And there was a man, and this is just a short story, but there was a fellow who was a missionary with another group. I'm not sure what group and don't remember all the details, but he wanted to come with our organization. And our director, our president and director at that time, he didn't get around to calling the references. And I was in the office one day, and this guy called, and he said, "Has anybody called on my references yet?" And I didn't even know what's going on. So I had to get a hold of Jim and that night, and I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, I haven't got around to it yet." And you know how some people like the phone and some don't. Anyway, my wife does not like to use her phone unless it's somebody she knows. And so he just kind of had let it slide, and this guy was getting frustrated. And I said to Jim, I said, would you like me to make this call on these references? And he said, "Oh, would you do that?" And I said, "Okay." So I started calling references. And I called these. He was at a camp, and I don't remember the location or anything. And when we do a job reference or application, we always put on the people that like us, right, or so on. And they say nice things about us. So I called his pastor. I called the director of the camp he was at, and I called one other person that he put on there. And everything was rosy. And there was nothing bad about him. So finally, talking to the camp director, I said, "Is there anything bad about this guy? And I want you to remember, we're a volunteer organization. We work with volunteers, and then volunteers from the church help. We work with volunteers." And the guy said, "Well," he said, "the only problem is," he said, "we can't put him with volunteers." And I said, "Well, that's a red flag." So I told Jim about that. And I said, "That's a red flag. You better be careful about this." Well, in a process of time, he came on board, and it was a problem. It became a problem, and he's now gone, and I can't even remember his name, to tell you the truth. But our character is very important. And Houghton mentioned that, you know, we as parents and grandparents need to raise our children in the godly thing. But also that we have our own responsibilities for ourselves. Our character is how we treat people, how we react when we get under pressure. This last month I was under some pressure, and I said some things I probably shouldn't have. But we need to be very careful of that and try to continue to keep our testimony. Now, I want to turn to a passage of Scripture I have a few minutes left. And I want to turn to a passage in Ecclesiastes. Now, that's way back there, but I did look it up. Back in the Bible school days, we had to learn how to quote them all. And Ken, can you still quote them? He's getting up and leaving even. He can't. There was a little, he had to memorize all those. Well, he can't either. And I can't anymore either, but it happens to be right after Psalms and Proverbs, so that's easy to find because there's so many. They're big books, so you get there, and then you just go to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and this passage, when CWCF was founded, this is one of the passages that Jim and Jean founded the ministry on, encouraging men to come together and work together. And I'd like to look at it too, not only for our ministry, but also for the church, as we compare it just for a few minutes here. But the church, two different venues, but yet, and CCC, I guess you call it here, we have, it's kind of a little confusing to us because our home church in Pine Bluffs is Crossroads Community Church, so it's also CCC. So we have to try to keep that a little straight there. But the first verse verse 9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." Every project that Darlene and I have ever been on, and I can't think of one, that where there's been more than one one of us couples, one volunteer, it is also more productive and is also more enjoyable. When we work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, things are more. And this says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And this church is an example of that. We put in a lot of hours. I spent a lot of hours here by myself. I often tell people that Callaway, Nebraska, when we went with CWCF in 1990, we were in this town longer than any other project for, and still probably to that day, other than if you took the short the periods of time we're at home, you add those all together maybe, but if for one long 10 months, I think we were, I shouldn't say long 10 months, but 10 months we were here working on this. But there were a lot of time I was by myself in here working, and as others would come in available, whether they were from our group or the church here, that always made it just an uplifting time, an enjoyable time to have others come alongside. Then we'll look at verse 9 as a place of serving together. Then in verse 10, and again our ministry as well as the church, excuse me, a place of support and encouragement. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no help. There has no one to help him. If we fall down, whether it be physically now, this verse means a lot more to me as I age. I don't wear one of those monitors. Maybe some of you do, and I'm not making fun of them. Probably my day is probably coming soon. I don't wear one for a call button, but you know, I know people that do. But I've fallen and I can't get up. How many times have we heard that on television? Oh, it's all the time. One of those ads, that and Medicare ads, drive you crazy, don't they? Anyway, sorry, that's a burr under my saddle. But also, as human beings, we are fallen. We are fallen in sin. We were born in sin. And the only one that can lift us back up, as this verse says, the only one that can lift us back up is the Lord. That's the only way we can get rid of our sin. We can't do it on our own. We try. We'd like to. We'd like to earn. We all want to earn something. And the free gift of salvation is hard to accept for a lot of people. And so we're fallen in sin, but we need the Lord to lift us up. Then verse 11 is a place of spiritual warmth. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Excuse me. Living in an RV quite a bit of our lives, a married life. When my wife is gone, or I'm a go to bed right after the news at the latest, but she sits up for hours. And living in an RV, they're not always the warmest place. And you can, you know, turn the furnace up some, but I get in bed, now we have an electric blanket on my feet, and that helps. But I don't like it when it's cold, and then she comes to bed later, and I feel the warmth of her in the bed. And that's kind of what this verse is saying, not in reference to an RV, but we warm each other. We work together. It's a spiritual as well as a spiritual warmth, as I mentioned when I would be working here, and when others would come in, it'd just be an enjoyable time of fellowship. We had a lot of good fellowships. I think it was somebody mentioned today that we had a lot of good meals in the old. It's different now back there, but we had a lot of good time together. Sharing life or sharing ministry or whatever it was, we had that spiritual warmth. And, you know, there's the old thing about, and it's a We've all done it probably, is that if you have a log on a fire, and several logs, and one burns up, the other one will die off in time. The fire just dies. It takes two. And so as a church body, or with our mission, when there's more than one, when there's two or three gathered together, Scripture says, I'm in the midst thereof. And so there is a warmth there, a spiritual warmth that we have in Christ. And then in verse 12, and I think I'm going to leave more time for Houghton, and he'll use it though. Verse 12 says, and this would be a place of standing strong together. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we have others to stand with us, we have strength. I think that, and it's been mentioned a lot already today, but not only, and it was enlightening to me what Houghton said about, about the situation in the country you're in. We're worried about our country, right? Thus, within our borders. We don't think so much about the outside. But this thing has affected our whole world. And loneliness, as you probably read on the news or heard on the news or read on the paper or something, has been a real problem the last year, year and a half, because people, we need each other, and we need to stand strong together. And particularly last year as we were so closed down. So the man who encouraged us to join the mission, they came to Frontier School of the Bible, and they were there for 8 months, I think, working on a project there years ago. And then him and his wife encouraged us to join CWCF. And he used to say, one man can do one man's job, but two men can do three men's job. And if you've been on construction at all or know much about it, you think about that. That's true. You know, we were talking today about hanging drywall in here. What a job. Particularly our pastor and a couple of guys from our church came and did this ceiling, and then we worked on these walls. But one guy, I don't know how many of you have tried picking up a sheet of sheetrock, especially 12 foot like we did in here, 5/8. But two men can a lot of times do that, and then it goes so much quicker and more enjoyable, but also you don't kill yourself. I have a brother-in-law who was in sheetrock for years, or in construction for years, and he used to have to go to the chiropractor pretty ready. Regularly, because his back was out because he was carrying drywall by himself. So two people can do three people's job, but one will do one man's job. And so that's kind of the way it is here at your church, at any church, I should say. The missions committee, it's not a one-person committee. It's several people working together. They probably have a good time, if I know this place. They have an enjoyable time, I should say, and they get a lot done. These missions conferences are not easy to put together. Things have to be arranged and so on. I want to thank Callaway Community for your part in the ministry of college. I don't see... our host didn't come. I was going to thank her publicly for putting up with us. I don't think she's here. Julie is not here, is she? In case I'm overlooking. Okay. Julie and is putting us up, her and her dad, and we're so thankful for that. There's been no time in my life, and that's been a few years now, that I can believe that we as believers... are responsible to get the good news of Jesus Christ out. Our world, our country is in a mess. We all know that. And the world, it's just, and so There's a certain responsibility. And Esther 4:14, my version, this is a Dennis Kornichuk revised edition. Yet who knows whether you or we have been called by the Lord for such a time as this. What are we called to do as Christians, in, particularly in this time in our life, in this time in Lance mentioned it this morning, that this is a crucial time in our country. Christianity is under attack. On it goes. I believe Houghton mentioned abortion this morning. It's under attack. It's just constant. There's always something. In fact, and I'm not proud of it, but I've gotten to the point where I don't even listen to the news anymore because I just get discouraged. And we're responsible to do for such a time as this. We're responsible to do the Lord's work. So let that be a challenge to us, to do what the Lord has called us to do. We're not all called to be construction workers or preachers or teachers, but there are things that everybody's called to do, whether it be locally or on a larger scale. So appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Dennis, for sharing that with us this evening. Well, it was a privilege to have Houghton Richards with us here. And as we mentioned this morning, and as he said, he and his wife have been in Vanuatu for some time, doing translating the native language into the Bible, to write it down for them. And from what information he gave us this morning, how many would like to sign up to be on the Bible translation team? I don't see any hands go up right now. But what a job. And we're just thankful for his dedication to that. So, Houghton, would you come and share what the Lord has for us this night?
So we're finally going to be in John chapter 17 today, I promise. John chapter 17. And do you have a bulletin? Did the messages, the titles of the messages make it into the bulletin? No. Okay. Never mind then. You don't even know what we're missing out on. Very good. Okay. Well, I had promised Pastor that we were going to have an introductory sermon, and then three following the introduction and with the titles. And I'm not offended. The work I put into those. So this morning was a bit of the introduction. And I only had 30 minutes. I was expecting 45, and so we left off a big, important chunk, important text, Ezekiel chapter 28. And we are going to get to that this evening, and it's going to be very nice. It's really going to make this come together. But the title for today will actually be the first sermon in the series, minus the introduction. And the title of it is, if you're into titles and making notes, we'll try to make it clear, will be The Hour Has Come. Kind of playing off this. You see, Jesus has it all in mind. The hour has come. These are the direct words of Jesus Christ. The hour has come for Jesus Christ to glorify the Father. The second sermon will be tomorrow. This sermon is a bit of a stretch. It'll be interactive, I hope. Will be the hour has come for the disciples to glorify Jesus Christ in the Father. And those are all words directly from Jesus Christ. And then the last bit from John chapter 17 will be the hour has come for the church to glorify the Father in perfect unity, in love for the glory of God. Bit longer, but you'll see why. Again, Jesus expounds as he goes, and it just rolls and rolls and rolls, and it preaches well, doesn't it? At least it's a good sermon titles, I think. So for today, or for this evening, we're going to try to continue where we left off this morning. Do we remember where we left off this morning? the emphasis was the Trinity. Yeah. And why the Trinity? Why the significance of the Trinity? And we gave a story about the volcano exploding in 1913 in Ambrum, Vanuatu. And how, within the grand narrative and the worldview of the Ni Vanuatu, the man Ambrum at the time, how would they have perceived that and understood that and navigated that? And at the same time, the Presbyterian missionaries who were there establishing, pouring in their treasure and their wealth and their manpower, their blood, their sweat, quite literally their lives into this mission, how in the world would they have perceived what just happened? Completely opposite for sure. But without a clear and dear understanding of the Trinity of God himself in three persons, none of it makes sense. And this world continues to spiral in just pure chaos. As I'm sure when you see the photos tomorrow evening, it looks like pure chaos. And you'd think, how in the world could God allow this to happen? We're doing exactly what he told us to do. But he did. So in John chapter 17, we'll go ahead and read the first few verses of John chapter 17. And just like Esther, I understand we're diving right into the middle of a narrative, right? Almost right in the middle of the book of the Gospel of John. And so there's a lot of context here, and we'll make sense of it soon. It's just we're going to work a little bit backwards, but I promise it'll make more sense. But here we are in a lengthy discourse, a talk from Jesus Christ to the disciples. We're supposed to be done at 7, aren't we? Whew. 7:30. Okay. Okay, we'll be good. 7. All right. How come everyone frowned when you said that? Was it like, what? I mean, 7:30. Jesus is giving a lengthy talk to the disciples. In a sense, it almost started in the upper room on the eve of Jesus Christ's death, and he excuses Judas to go off and do what it is he was going to go do. Yeah. And so Jesus is still communicating to the disciples, preparing them. Yeah. And they still don't have a clue what he's talking about. Don't have a clue. And towards the end of the 16th chapter, Peter says, "Oh my goodness, Jesus, you're beginning to speak plainly. Now we believe what you're saying." And Jesus replies, "Do you remember? Do you really understand?" Not quite yet, I don't think. And so it's okay for us not to quite understand the context here yet, but we're going to begin in chapter 17. This is Jesus walking. They have left the upper room, and they are now walking to the garden. We're not exactly quite sure where this took place. Perhaps they were in the garden, maybe not, on the road up. We don't know. And at this time, we believe that the disciples in total, minus Judas Iscariot, were following in tow. Yeah. And Jesus begins a prayer. And in this particular chapter, some have said, and I agree, it is quite literally a perfect synopsis of the entire Bible, this prayer in total. It's only 26 verses. However, this 26 verses is the longest discourse, the longest verbiage dialogue that we have from Jesus direct to the Father. There's nothing else like it in the world, let alone in the Word of God. There's nothing else like it. And in it, where does Jesus start? And then we'll see where he ends, and we'll begin to understand why it's a perfect synopsis of the entire Bible. You could preach just through the 17th chapter of John and understand everything, in essence, of what we're referring to when we refer to the Trinity. Okay, and we're referring to the disciples, and later on, the hour has come for the church to glorify the Father. He sums it up perfectly. So the 17th chapter, in this prayer, the prayer of Jesus Christ. Some would call it the actual Lord's Prayer. Yeah. Some, I believe it is another pastor, can't remember his name, can't remember who it was, referred to the disciples' prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Do we know the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin? "Our Father, thou art in heaven." That's actually the disciples' prayer, Teach us to pray. Okay, pray this way. Well, some have said Jesus could have never prayed that prayer. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, etc. No, that's the disciple. That's our prayer. And then likewise, if we were to reciprocate that, we could never pray this prayer. However, we could follow his example in this prayer. And this will make sense. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the foundations of the world. Do you see in the totality, it summarizes, gives a synopsis of the entire Bible. How does Genesis begin? This begins even before that, you see. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, you see, now we're getting closer. Where does Jesus Christ begin in his prayer to his Father? Father, take me back to that place. Since before all of this, before the foundation of the world, take me back there. Why? What was he yearning for? The glory of the Father. Why? We could answer that colloquially, because it was awesome. Yeah? Would that be a good enough answer? Why else would you think? The answer this morning, what is or who is the Trinity? Or grammatically, we have any English teachers? Who are the Trinity, if we want to refer to the plurality of the Godhead in three persons? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, in love. We can add the adjectives. What else? Bible college students? In will. Yeah? In desire. In love. And in perfect harmony. And what do you think Jesus is thinking about right now? In perfect glory. Why was Jesus yearning for this? Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us. Paul's understanding of the Trinity was phenomenal. Listen how he describes in Philippians chapter 2. Many of us already know where we're going. Philippians chapter 2, before the foundations of the world. Verse 5, or verse 6, but we'll begin in verse 5. Let this mind, Paul says to the disciples in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Being in the form of God before the foundations of the world. Colossians chapter 1. If you're taking notes, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Listen, Paul's going to explain later in Ephesians chapter 6. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he was in the being equal with God. He is here coming down to the bottom, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, both visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and powers and powers. All things were created through him and for him, being the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1. Some say Paul again. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus, who being, now listen, what was the last part? What was Jesus yearning for in the prayer? Where was his mindset on the eve of his death? To return to the glory that he had with God before the foundations of the world. Here we are. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Who being the brightness of his glory. When Jesus Christ emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, what did he partly empty himself of? Removing himself, stepping away from this Trinity, from this perfect harmony in fellowship from the Father. We call it the kenosis passage. And Jesus is praying, Father, return me to that. So why was he yearning? Just who he is. It's who he had always been for eternity. It's just that good. It's that, oh, I had a professor. I don't think any of the other Frontier students, but I think he was newer. He said, please don't use that word awesome. Please use it exclusively for God. This relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the foundations of the world, before the created beings, firstly creatures, the angelic beings, generically speaking, seraphim, cherubim, everything underneath angels, and then second beings created, mankind, before any of that, perfect harmony, unity in glory and love with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity. And that's what he wanted. Going back to John chapter 17. Why did Jesus Christ leave all of that? Now we put our tinfoil hats back on. Because people just think we're crazy. Christians think we're crazy for believing this. We're going to describe a bit of the narrative. What happened? Why did Jesus leave all of this? The first beings, as far as we can tell, that Jesus Christ created, the word of his power, were who? The angels. Yeah? The angels. Why did God create the angels? Psalms chapter 103. Giving our fingers a bit of an exercise this evening. Psalms 103. Remember, we're creating this narrative so that we understand the necessity of the Trinity, the glory of God, and why it's such a time as this, why this hour had come. Had not all of this happened, this hour would have never come. So why? If we don't understand this, we have no answers. We have no idea who our identity really is in Christ. We'll We'll explain. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 17, it is incredible what Christ prays for us. Psalms 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, you servants, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. So prior to the foundation, as far as we know, prior to the foundations of this world, to this universe, God had created angelic beings. Why? To do his word. What was the definition of a disciple this morning? Learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Yeah. What did John call Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word. Why the Word? Why call Jesus the Word? What does Word mean? Anybody? What if I were to say, I have a word to reveal, to be known, yeah? The Logos, yeah? So in the beginning was the Word, and later on in the same chapter 1 of John, we refer to Jesus as he what? Became flesh and dwelt where? The revealing of God, the Word, to be revealed. Old Testament, we have oracles or prophets. They would say, I have a word. What would be the significance of a word from a prophet? Is it because it's their word? It's the revealing of God. The Word came, the revealing. God came, Emmanuel. Yeah. So the disciples, I don't know in your passage perhaps, his word, God's word, doing everything that he says. In the first four verses of John chapter 17, Jesus says what? I have done all the things you've given me to do. Yeah. Later on in verses 6 and following, we'll get in tomorrow. The Father, all the words you have given me, I have given to them. Yeah, and they do your word. They believe it and they do it. Yeah. So even before the foundations of the world, God created angelic beings to do his word for his good pleasure. Back to John chapter 17, verse 1. Verse 6, excuse me. I have manifested your name to them whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they kept your word. You see the continuity? Job chapter 38. Again, answering the question, why did God create the angels? What was the point of creating the angels? Just to emphasize Psalms 103, God speaking to Job and asking him a series of rhetorical questions, mocking him. Who determined its measurements, the earth? Surely you know, exclamation point. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Can you imagine? This is what Jesus Christ is yearning for. The angelic beings whom he created for to follow his words for the pleasure of him, singing for joy. Could you imagine? The morning stars, angels, singing for joy as he laid the foundation by the power of his word of the earth and the universe and all that is in it. The beginning of what we refer to this morning as the time-space continuum. Phenomenal. So far so good, yeah? So what happened? What in the world happened? Ezekiel chapter 28, here we are. Here we go. Ezekiel chapter 28. Beginning in verse 11. Now, there's a bit of a fusion here. We're talking about before the foundations of the world and then the world being founded. And what was the job of the angels again? To do the word of God for his pleasure. Not the angels' pleasure, for God's pleasure. Yeah? So the angels were created, they were invited into this glory, okay, of this Trinity, of this relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God hovering over the earth, yeah, or over the deep, as he's creating, as Jesus Christ is speaking, and the world being formed, right? So what happened? Ezekiel 28, verse 12, or we'll begin in 11. This is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, explaining to the king of Tyre, and then he goes off as these types of texts do, referring to this one particular angel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord. Now listen. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in where? You were in Eden. The plot thickens, doesn't it? This grand narrative that we find ourselves in, and we would almost have to, as far as the world's concerned, have to have a foil tin hat on to believe. Listen to the plot. The seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Incidentally, Eden means pleasure. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You think God forgot about this? This was the semblance of his glory created in a being we call angel. This was very personal for God. This is who I created you to be the semblance of my perfection, of my glory. This is who you were. You were the anointed, the chosen, the separated cherub who covers, meaning to guard, to protect. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, meaning precious stones, like we would call diamonds and emeralds and all the stones he had referenced prior. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Until, what happened? Iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Remember this part. God uses the same descriptors for us and how we have fallen and rejected the glory of God. We'll cover that tomorrow. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So this angel, perfect in beauty and splendor, did what? Sinned. Why? Your heart was filled and lifted up because of your beauty. God created him so glorious, he actually began to take pride in his glory in the very presence of the Trinity. The perfect glory, perfect in harmony, in unity. And we think, how foolish. How could you possibly do that? What was one of the first acts of Satan, as far as we're aware of? I already gave him a name. After rejecting God, where was he? Why does God give him all of these descriptors? Where was the location that God placed him in? In Eden. And what did he do? Without turning there, do we recall the phrase? How did he hook her? Did God really say? Sure. Now doubting, but then what was it? No. He just knows that what? You'll be like him. And that was enough. Like, oh. What was Satan's sin? Wanting to be God. You took pride and sinned in your glory before me, your creator? No. I cast you to the ground and destroyed you. So he leaves. He's in the garden. He turns to Eve. No. No problem. He just knows that you're going to be like him. You see the similarities? What was the pinnacle, the climax of creation as far as we know it? The creation of man. Nothing more glorious, nothing filled with more splendor of the glory of God than man. And tempted by, you mean I can be like God? Not good. John chapter 17, verse 1. So when we come to John chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke these words, lifting his eyes up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." What is he referring to there? Now, we have 3 points for this sermon, as all good sermons do. So the title being, "The hour has come for Jesus Christ to glorify the Father." Firstly, that the Father would glorify him. And through the glorification of Jesus Christ, God would be glorified. How? How does that happen? John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and his disciples, and they're bantering back and forth as they do. And Jesus gives them all kinds of clues, and he's ridiculing them. And this dialogue, if you have time to read it when you get home, it's funny how Jesus is just playing word games with the elite intellects of the day, of the law and the Moses and the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and they're just bantering back and forth and arguing, and Jesus just continually wipes the floor with them. And he's bantering and he's ridiculing them. Listen to the ridicule. You have to read into it just a little bit. Listen, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." When you lift up the Son of Man, what does that mean? What was he referencing? Think Jewish thought here. Jews knew nothing of the cross and the Messiah at this time. Moses. What did Moses do? What do we read in John chapter 3? Say that again louder. There we are. As Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. It's exactly, he's going back to it. "When you lift up me, you will know that I am he." I don't know if he meant to rhyme, but it rhymes in English, doesn't it? "That I am he." Moving on. "And that I do nothing of myself." Again, the kenosis. "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that" what? "Please him." Do you see? Why did he create the angels? To do his word for his good pleasure. Why did Jesus Christ leave what we read in Philippians? To do God's word for his good pleasure. What in the world do you suppose he wants us to do? Do his word for his good pleasure. What's the problem? We want to be God. That's a problem. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Back to John chapter 17, verse 1. So what is it first? How is it that Jesus Christ glorifies the Father by the Father glorifying the Son? The Jews played a hand in this. They lifted the Son up for all to see. To die on a cross, to put an end to this battle once and for all. But what is this battle? What's the battle? Paul describes it, Ephesians chapter 6. Does the battle simply consist of us going around street preaching, knocking on doors, VBS, Sunday school, missionaries? No. Verse 10. This is very familiar to us. Very familiar passage. Paul introduces us to something that he seemingly understood very well. Not even, as far as we can tell, the Jews understood it this way at the time, nor his audience. So it was an education for them, and it's certainly an education for us today. Especially in our day and age, at a time like this, a time when the man Amram saw their volcano explode, when the Presbyterians saw all of their work and their glory explode and be swallowed up by the volcano. You can come to Amram and visit the lake if you want. Just let me know. We do tours. Verse 10, answering the question, from what perspective, what happened, from what perspective, I'm going back to the volcano, I'm on Umbram now. Why in the world did this happen? How did this happen? It's my estimation, this is how it happened. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And what is the devil facilitating for us to do? To turn our backs on God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How do we understand this if we're not charismatics? Are there any charismatics in the room? Not now. Why do we shy from this passage so much? I know I do. Because you almost have to have a tinfoil hat to understand it and go, this sounds crazy. But this battle started since before the foundation of the world. This is our plot. This is our setting in this grand story. We've come into the middle of it, and if we don't understand what our role is in a time such as this, how do we have any hope? Not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors, for the world. Who created these principalities and powers? Who created this invisible we read about in Colossians? Who created all this? Jesus Christ. But these invisible beings of these powers and these kingdoms have one motive, as far as Paul's concerned here, and they're warring against God. Terribly violent, perpetual, and it has eternal consequence. And we think nothing of it. So what's going on in our world? I don't know. What do we have to do? Let's go back to the Constitution. No, I mean, yes, but no. Do we understand what's happening? Rulers like the ruler Tyre, the king Tyre at Ezekiel 28. This is who we're dealing with. Keep your hand in Ephesians for a second, but go back to 17. John chapter 17, keep your hand in Ephesians. Now here in John 17, Jesus is doing two things that we have to observe. I'm trying to connect dots. What is he doing observably? He's praying. Number two, what is he praying? The words of God. The will of God for his good pleasure. Yeah? Going back to Ephesians, Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you were able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to do this, to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What is Jesus doing in chapter 17? How is Jesus Christ waging war while he was on the earth against the devil? He's praying for his disciples with the words of God, the words that God had given him. The exact manner in which Jesus Christ, while he was on the earth incarnate, in the exact manner in which he fought in this battle, we are commanded by Paul to fight this battle. It's not beyond our reach. But if we don't know the words of God, and we're going to get into this tomorrow night, the preeminence, it's going to be a sub-theme, the preeminence of the Word of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and thus carried on to the disciples, we cannot miss this. This is utterly important, as we talked about today, in the making of a missionary, in infusing the Word of God into our children. It is the only way. The words of God, doing them, and through prayer, unceasingly, for the saints. Secondly, how does Jesus Christ glorify the Father as he prays in John chapter 17? Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we know that now that's being raised up on the cross. That your Son, here's the second clause, that your Son also may glorify you, as so that you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So point number two, how does Jesus Christ glorify the Father? Being raised up on the cross for the sins, yours and I's, and giving eternal life to all those whom God had given to him. Why do you suppose he did that? It's a Bible answer. He loves us. And he created us to give him glory to his good pleasure. Because it gives glory to the Father. Do you see how it's all connected here? This grand narrative? Number three. Well, this is a fantastic definition of eternal life. We'll go ahead and read it and moving on. Verse three. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now here's the fascinating part about this. If you were to ask a Sunday school kid, or perhaps even us, what is eternal life? Maybe you'll say, well, by definition, it's living forever. Yeah? But what does Jesus Christ, you see, as our creator, and I almost can't wait to get to the next phrase. As our creator, how does he define eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Through the ministry and the working of the Holy Spirit illuminating this to us. It's the working of the Trinity inviting us into life eternal with them. You see? It gets even more explicit in the later verses of the 17th chapter. So Jesus Christ is giving or glorifying the Father by giving this eternal life being knowing and believing God the Father in Jesus Christ, whom they have sent, two parties of the Trinity, knowing them, and to know is to what? To believe, to be in fellowship with. And in our case, as subordinates to the Trinity, doing the word of God to his good pleasure, yeah? And so this gives glory to the Father by giving eternal life, that is, giving the knowledge of God and making believers and inviting them back into the fellowship, into the life that Christ had originally given to them. Yeah. Tomorrow we're going to read a beautiful passage in Ezekiel 16. It's both beautiful and really rough, so you can read ahead if you want. Lastly, and this one's quick, and we can sum it up with some questions, some discussion. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having finished the works which you have given me to do. And so point 3, God, Jesus Christ glorifies the Father by doing the works, finishing and completing the work that God had given him to do on the earth. And of course, he was a bit of foreshadowing here, but again, Jesus Christ, and this is another part of this prayer that is so beautiful, he is praying outside at times this time-space continuum. Yeah? I have finished the works which you have given. He hadn't finished yet, but we know what he's talking about, right? I have finished the works which you have given me to do. And then now what? And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And again, Jesus Christ, one of the works that he is doing and continues to do, and it's what he's doing right now in chapter 17, is work of intercession on behalf of the saints, constantly and ever interceding to the Father at the right hand of the Father, saying, these are mine whom I have purchased with my blood. They are mine. And they're on the earth to do your word for your good pleasure. And so like Christ, and this is why Paul could unflinchingly say, be like Jesus Christ as our example. Do what he has done. Going back to Philippians chapter 2. Take on this manner. Do this. And so here we see that Jesus Christ has glorified and is glorifying the Father. He was raised up on the cross to die for sinners, those who have turned their backs on God. And we're gonna touch on that really strong tomorrow. Number 2, glorifies the Father by giving eternal life, the knowledge of God, bringing back his created beings into fellowship with himself for the praise of his glory. And then, third point, by finishing, completing all the work that God had given him to do, by doing the word of God to the glory of God. Any questions? Did I not effectively communicate the necessity of understanding the Trinity for understanding our times just as this and why it is so important? What I've learned overseas, and I'm seeing it here in the States, one of the greatest advances of our enemy is attacking the Trinity. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, it seems to be a contemporary our day, common current events, Christian current events, for whatever reason, churches, and even in the States, in what we would consider evangelicals, considering the Trinity as a minor. You know, you've heard the phrase, let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. The Trinity is quickly becoming a minor. If the Trinity is not a major, I don't know what else is. To understand this fellowship, the very big, it's enough to say, well, it's a major because it is who God is. It's theology proper. If you've studied theology, it's the essence of who God is. And to limit him in any way, as if the cherub, the angel in Ezekiel 28, to be, I think I'm going to glory in my glory just for a moment. No, God will not and cannot share his glory in that way. Yesterday, Pastor had reminded me, and if I come back, maybe I'd love to. I have a sermon on the jealousy of God. Oh, it's rough. Phineas and that whole story, and do a deep dive into the jealousy of God. What a fantastic attribute to have a God that is jealous for us. It's beautiful. But he's also jealous for his glory. And that is frightful. No questions? Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Houghton, for sharing so eloquently the word to us this evening and taking us to the very heart of what we are to be about, of bringing glory and honor to him and to him alone. And I am, yes, ever reminded, and it's always so fun to be able to sit down and just to talk about the things of the Lord with brothers and sisters, and to be able to reflect upon the things going on in our world today and to get to the heart of the issue. And it's kind of what we've been dealing with through 1 Peter, the only message that's going to make any difference is getting back to who God is, what he's created us to be, right? And living it with joy, with his peace, and with his hope. And but a great reminder of the Trinity, as you shared with us this evening. So thank you, Houghton, and thank you, Dennis and Darlene. We haven't heard from Darlene. I guess she's going to be sharing with you ladies tomorrow, so be prepared, ladies. She's got something special for you. I'm sure you do. Well, it's great to have you guys with us. So let's stand together as we close, and Why don't we close with the doxology? Would that be good? Let's do that. We'll do it with the... That'll be great. Sorry, Evelyn, I should have gave you a heads up. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Summation to the Trinity message. Amen. You're dismissed for some goodies.